earlier this week, I spoke about Camus, who rejects Christian hope because he says it's wishful and credulous to put your hopes or project your hopes in that which is hopeless. Better to hope in the possible than to reach out for the impossible. And he objects to this credulous wishfulness because it leads to superstition and all manner of false religiosity. And he would substitute the myth of Sisyphus for the Christian story. Sisyphus, you know, is the man who was condemned to roll a rock up to the top of a hill, only to have it fall down to the bottom again, and then he had to do it all over. He finds this the human condition, that we never can reach the top with our rock, but nevertheless, it is the nature of man to be courageous and to continue the struggle. And he rejoices in that struggle. He celebrates human courage in the face of adversity. Well, that's noble, to be sure. But I believe that there is a genuine dream in all men to lift themselves, not just rocks, but themselves, up to the mountaintop, to lift themselves above the animals, to build a city in which justice and freedom prevail, and finally, to defeat death. Death is the ultimate enemy, and all men yearn to overcome it. And this hope springs eternal. I think it is universal. It may be found in every culture, and I believe that if you examine the literature or the art of all peoples, you will find it there. It is ultimately, of course, expressed in the messianic promise of one who will come to establish such a kingdom on earth, the Messiah that we know in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, just as Dale was saying this morning, the ancient realities expressed in the art of the catacombs may be found today. The same hope that was felt and expressed by the earliest Christians is felt and expressed in our time. And I think literature will demonstrate this same thesis. Let me give you an example from a culture which is as far removed as Christianity as any culture in the history of mankind, the Hindu culture. The simple folk of northern India tell a story about a monster, Narakasura, who devoured the people and the cattle and the pigs and the chickens and everything in the villages, going from one village to another and destroying them. So the people of that area lifted their prayers to the gods who in India, of course, live in the Himalaya Mountains, not on Mount Olympus, as they do in the Greek culture. And Vishnu is the preserver god in the Hindu pantheon. And so he heard the prayers of the people who wanted preservation from this monster and deliverance. And Vishnu took upon himself a human form, and the name of Vishnu in human form is Krishna. Krishna took pity upon the people and came down among them to save them. He took with him his trusty sword, a bow and one arrow, And the lovely Satyabhama, one of his 16,000 wives, beautiful almond-eyed Satyabhama. And he engaged Narakasura in battle. And they fought for 14 days and 14 nights on this hot sands of northern India, and they raised up a cloud of dust which, like the monsoon, blotted out the light of the sun and the light of the moon. And finally, the two great warriors, weary of the fight, began to swoon, the one killing the other. But Satyabhama, when Krishna was about to be destroyed by Narakasura, fitted the bow and thrust an arrow into Narakasura's heart and saved her husband. Well, then they took the body of Narakasura and put it on a funeral pyre and burned it, as is the custom in India. And the light of that fire was brighter than the light of the moon and the light of the sun. And so ever after, the Indian people celebrate the festival of Deepavali, the festival of lights. It is in late November or early December, and it's an eight-day festival. Diwali is the climax of it. So you see, it rather corresponds to our celebration of Christmas. And the story is not too different from the Christian story if you think of the structure of it and the satisfaction of the yearning of the people for a deliverer who had come to save them from the enemy. It is fundamentally different, of course, in that this story tells of a divine victory through the use of power, through the use of the sword and the bow. But in contrast to the Christian story, in which the victory is won through suffering, now that is fundamentally different, to be sure. But I'm speaking not about God's solution to the problem of evil and the problem of death. I'm talking about man's yearning for a deliverer. That's the theme that is expressed in the most ancient literature of the Far East, and I think you will find it in every culture, all the way down to the present. And I'm going to be referring to more contemporary literature in which there is this hope, however dim it may seem. I think it is present, it is not dead. One example of this yearning in the face of modern doubt is Tennessee Williams' play, The Glass Menagerie. Unlike the plays of the theater of protest and revolt, and especially the theater of the absurd, which is a literature of despair and anguish, about which we spoke yesterday, this play belongs to a class of drama in which the sordid hopelessness of the human situation is recognized, but nevertheless a longing for release and redemption is expressed, even if it is not realized. So what I'm saying is that if you look carefully, you will see the same human yearning for deliverance, even in the most dismal, dark plays of the present, and in the most pessimistic and hopeless philosophy of the ancient Hindu Far East. I'm going to examine this play, but if you care to put it in a class among others of a similar kind, we might cite the work of Arthur Miller, Thornton Wilder. I spoke about him yesterday too. T.S. Eliot, and much of Edward Albee as examples of messianic hope. The Delicate Balance, for example, or Tiny Alice. But let's look at The Glass Menagerie for a moment. Analyze its structure and see what the author, the playwright, is trying to say. In The Glass Menagerie, the yearning centers on the figure of a gentleman caller. Notice that expression. He's called a gentleman caller, whom Tom Wingfield refers to in the introduction to the play as a symbol for one whom we all hope will come to deliver us from our insufferable boredom. Tom is the son in a family that has lost its father. Family that is wallowing aimlessly in a situation that is stifling and oppressive to everyone. Tom's life is shut in by his frightfully boring job as a clerk in a warehouse, and by his nagging mother with her phony dreams about her glamorous girlhood. His only release is going to the movies and getting drunk. His sister, Laura, is crippled and pathetically shy. She is as fragile as the glass menagerie that she has collected and that she cares for with a sick devotion, a whole lot of little glass animals that she has spread out on a table. And she looks at them, admires them, and polishes them. Laura enrolled in a typing school so that she might learn to do something. But she became embarrassed because she could not keep up. So she secretly quit. And then she walked in the park every day instead of going home and telling her mother that she couldn't keep up. You see, Laura's need arouses the quest for a savior. And her mother, Amanda Wingfield, is anxious for this savior. So her life is not full of joy, it's full of anxiety. She's an interminable babbler, by the way, and her high ambitions for her children are terribly frustrated, and she's talking about it all the time. To save her daughter, she asks Tom to bring home a gentleman caller. Well, finally, Tom announces that he has found one. And when he tells her that one is coming, the peak of excitement is reached in the play. Frantic preparations are made. A house is spruced up, a feast is cooked, candles are lit, and Amanda puts on an old frock which she wore when she was a Southern belle. When the caller comes, he is Jim O'Connor, an old high school classmate of Laura's. He had had the lead in the high school operetta, The Pirates of Penzance. And he was expected to go far, but now he was only a warehouse clerk, just like Tom. But all the preparations went awry. Everything they did went wrong. And when the caller comes, he was not what was expected. And everyone was disappointed, and the evening turned into a fiasco. Jim was full of life and hope for himself, and he tried his best to bring Laura out of herself. But he only succeeded in smashing her one of her glass animals. Inadvertently, he bumped into the table. The fragile animal was smashed. He was already engaged to another girl. And so when the reason for his invitation was exposed, he left early. So the play ends in tragedy. Laura sinks more deeply into herself. Tom leaves home to escape the screaming and nagging of his mother, and Amanda Wingfield is left alone to nurse her defeated ambitions. Now, it must not be thought that the gentleman caller is a messiah figure in any allegorical sense. The play is not an allegory. You shouldn't look for all the details to correspond to the Christian story, in other words. But it does say that people, in the sordid slough of selfish loneliness, long for someone to come to deliver them. And the preparations they make for deliverance, however sincere, are always inappropriate to the point of being comical. The savior they desire is never the savior they get. And when he comes, they reject him, and he is unable to deliver them. Yet the possibility is there, and the yearning is there. The tragedy is in the failure of bringing together the yearning and the possibility. And this is the messianic story. You see, it's not a sentimental story because it does not wishfully tell a false tale of sweet success in the coming of the deliverer. The yearning is there, that's real. The deliverer comes, that's real. When he comes, he's rejected. It ends in a sorrowful tragedy. That too is real. The truth of reality is that the Savior is not what we expect, and he is rejected when he comes. Yet the truth of reality is also that he comes. That we miss him is our tragedy. That he does not fit our expectation and supply what we want does not mean that he cannot bring us what we need. Our preparations for his coming are pathetic, raising every valley, lowering every hill, smoothing the way for him, and striving in our heart of hearts to be good enough to merit his presence. That's the most ridiculous thing about the tragedy. But when he comes, our disappointment and fickleness combine to destroy him. And so we end with the obscenity of the cross. Yet he promises to come again in the Christian story, not in the glass menagerie. Because that's only part of the story. That only expresses the human yearning in the face of our desperation. But I think the Christian story goes beyond that, and I'll talk about that with examples from other literature. At this point, I simply want to make the statement that the story of human hope will not die. It's a universal hope. You don't find it only among Christians. You find it among Jews. You find it among Hindus, atheists, every man. In spite of that, you will find people like Camus, for example, saying that such hope is impossible. And they say it in the name of realism. After all, you've got to be practical, they say. This projects us into the realm of fantasy. We must guard against being deluded by wishful fantasy. Of course, nobody wants to be deluded. But I am saying that fantasy is not to be opposed to reality, as we might place nothing against something. What I am saying is that the world is a house of many rooms. The furniture of the room of actuality. Actuality is what we see and feel and hear, sense. That furniture may be set in order, or it may be upset. This is an order. It's a beautiful curve. Over there we've got a pile of things, and looking at them, they look like junk, but they could be put in order. Well, that's actuality. When it is upset, we do not say it does not exist. It's there, just as real as this, ordered reality. Likewise, the furniture in the room of fantasy may be ordered or upset. It may be helpfully and healthfully arranged, or it may be topsy-turvy. The furniture in the room of fantasy is, of course, always surprisingly different from the furniture of actuality. But this difference does not make it non-existent. Just because it doesn't seem to be of the same order as actuality, we tend to say it doesn't exist. It is non-actual, it is non-sensory, but that doesn't say that it is nonsense. Reality, therefore, may include both the actual and the illusory. And this is the reason why story is so significant in the apprehension of reality. The play itself is an illusion. All drama is illusory. All painting is illusory. All art deals with illusion, and I think we would make a terrible mistake if we said that this illusion doesn't exist or is unreal. Drama is the art of the impossible. We see reality not in actuality, in drama, but in the illusion of the stage. And hope that is centered in the impossible, that is nurtured by fantasy, is not necessarily wishful nor unreal, therefore. It may be falsely grounded when it is directed to fantasy, and therefore it may become sick. But then this sort of judgment we can make about the realm of actuality, too. Things may be equally falsely grounded in the realm of actuality and lead us to sickness. Hope that is healthy, hope that is holy, must rest in the real, wherever this reality arises. And in the messianic hope, it arises from the inscrutable mind of God. And certainly the word of God is fantastic. It's not actual. God doesn't actually speak to anybody. You don't hear a voice reverberating from the sound stage of eternity, speaking in syllables that we can understand. God speaks indirectly. If he speaks at all, he speaks through you and me and through the rocks and through poetry. And that speech is truly fantastic. Well, let me give you some illustrations to clarify this. I'm saying that the inclusion of fantasy as a part of reality is a theme that literature down through the centuries, throughout all cultures, portrays. And I think this is marvelously portrayed in the musical play Man of La Mancha by Dale Wasserman. Man of La Mancha, you know, is an adaptation, an interpretation of Cervantes' Don Quixote. Here, instead of fantasy being opposed to reality, in Man of La Mancha, fantasy is necessary to life for health and edification. The impossible dream of Wasserman's Don Quixote lifts him, his friends, and his enemies to a higher humanity. The virtues he pursues, bravery, nobility, courage, gentleness, these produce in him and in others a better life. Lack of the dream leaves us in the sewer of lust and instead of the stream, the clear stream of love. The reality of Don Quixote's fantasy makes the difference between lust and love. Lack of the projected fantasy tempts us to settle for a reality that is limited by sordid actuality. It is better to see with illusory vision not just what actually is, but also what ought to be. Only such a wonderfully imaginary vision can lift us above what we are. Don Quixote sees in Aldonza a bar wench, the fair and virtuous Dulcinea, whose beauty is beyond comparison. Aldonza, you know, is actually an ugly peasant girl with a broad face, pockmarked, got a large mole on her lip with 8 long red hairs, curly. Moreover, she smelled of garlic and had bad morals. But Quixote sees her as a fair princess. He swoons before her charm, and he pledges himself to guard her honor. But notice the difference between Wasserman's musical play, Man of La Mancha, and the original Don Quixote by Cervantes. Cervantes' Don Quixote is an anti-hero who loses faith in his ideal chivalric code, and he dies a practical, faithless, modern man. Cervantes wrote his story as a satire to ridicule the Spanish culture of his day because it had not given up the medieval chivalry and joined the modern world, as did the rest of Europe. Spain was behind, and Cervantes wanted to catch up. And so he pictures Don Quixote as a figure of ridicule. Quixote has striven beyond human limits and failed. His tragedy was a kind of hubris in which he stretched himself foolishly and comically for an outworn ideal that never had any sense. And so he ends in apathy, sorrowfully accepting the inevitable compromise with the practical. Quixote's comedy is the incongruity of his ideal in the face of actual facts. We are told by Cervantes that we must live within the realm of fact and we must hope only in the hopeful, just as Camus said. Quixote's ridiculous absurdity was that he hoped in the hopeless. When we try to preserve ideals of knight-errantry in the modern world, ideals of honor, bravery, service to the poor and the weak, we only make fools of ourselves. According to the satire Cervantes, the only morality is the new morality, which says there is no real difference between good and evil. The kind of morality that is told by Bertolt Brecht in his play, The Life of Galileo. You know, when Galileo was asked to defend himself, he chose to lie in order to save his life. Of course, to lie seems to be wrong. But Brecht is saying it depends upon the situation. In this situation, it was good to lie, because it made it possible for Galileo to live on and to make greater discoveries in the realm of physics. To lie is permitted if the situation demands. And so this achievement by Galileo is not excused as a forgivable weakness, but it is celebrated as a contribution to ethics just as great as his discoveries in physics. Now this is the message of the modern myth, with proponents from Cervantes and Galileo to Sartre and Camus. All of these people agree that the practical and concrete is the only reality, and that we must learn to live within it. To accept the facts is the only commandment. To wish for more is unsophisticated absurdity. Well, that may be one interpretation of Cervantes' Don Quixote, but Wasserman gives another interpretation. The man of La Mancha is quite different. Here, Don Quixote says that facts are the enemy of truth. Wasserman's hero is really a hero. He's not the object of ridicule. It's the world that is ridiculed by Wasserman. Quixote, in Wasserman's Man of La Mancha, is celebrated for his heroic pursuit of his illusory ideal. He's not the ridiculous foil of satire. He is the gleaming rapier of an ideal. He is presented to the audience as the one who is right when all the world is wrong. Cervantes' Don Quixote was laughably wrong and the world was right. Maybe Cervantes had enough sympathy for his anti-hero to think sadly of the incongruity, but he certainly thought the incongruity was both real and irreconcilable. And between the two, we would have to choose the world, because its actuality would persist, but the wild dream of Quixote would only blow away. In La Mancha, however, the world is wrong. Sadly so, but really so. And Quixote is triumphantly right, deliriously right. His madness is his salvation, and could be the salvation of the world, if only the world could be so mad. This is what the play sings. Perhaps Cervantes had that idea too. At least Unamuno thinks so. Although it seems to be against his own book, towards the end, he has Señor Samson Carrasco masquerading as the Knight of the White Moon, bringing Quixote down in ignominious defeat and forcing him to give up his idiotic knight-errantry. And then when this happens, Don Antonio, a townsman, says, "Oh, sir, what have you to answer for in robbing the world of so diverting a madman?" For this reason, in the musical play of Wasserman, when Don Quixote is tempted to doubt his dream on his deathbed, he is wonderfully surprised by the visit of Aldonza. For he finds that she really is Dulcinea. His impossible dream has come alive. She has been lifted. And even though he himself now may forsake it, this dream, she knows that she has been changed, and she will not let him deny her or himself. The quest for an impossible dream, however, must never be taken for sentimental idealism. A lot of the interpretations of La Mancha do that. I think this would be to misunderstand it. This is really a highly realistic adventure, deep into the mysteries of reality, where facts and fantasies enrich each other in the excitement of conflict and triumph. Well, maybe this is not convincing to you. And you may say, isn't this impossible for most of us? Who can follow a madman when the world wants to be sane? And who can believe in fairy stories when we are no longer children? With utmost clarity, I think we must say that we are not all called to believe. While we must insist that Christ died for all, and there is no exclusiveness in the Christian faith, yet, as a matter of description, not all are given the gift of faith. But for those who have been called to believe, it is evident that unless they become as children, they cannot enter the kingdom. Now each must say this for himself, and this is what I am saying to myself. I know that I have been called to believe. I could lie about that, but I can't deny it. It's true. And I also know that I must therefore become as a child and believe in the impossible. And with the wonder of the child, the impossible dream is the only reality for the messianic hope. And perhaps in view of this need to become as children, it will not be misunderstood, especially here in Holden where we have Narnia all about us, although the terrible risk is recognized, if we close this discussion on the messianic hope with a reference to this fairy tale for children. Some of the risk may be lessened when it is recognized that C.S. Lewis was the author of the fairy tale about Narnia. And he was a very sophisticated Oxford don, but not afraid to become as a child. The fairy tales that I'm referring to are called the Chronicles of Narnia, the first in the series of seven is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you haven't read it, I recommend it to you very highly. Anybody from the age of 8 on up to 80 or 180 will appreciate these books. Without being jejune, these are stories written for children, and yet they have an equal fascination for adults. Much as the tales of Tolkien inversely were written as fairy tales for adults, but they have completely entranced young readers. C.S. Lewis borrows a device from Lewis Carroll in Alice in Wonderland. And so he imagines four children tumbling through a wardrobe instead of a mirror, into the weird land of Narnia, which is a country all covered with snow, where it is winter all the time. But Christmas never comes because this land is under the spell of a wicked white witch. The inhabitants of this land are fauns, satyrs, giants, dwarfs, naiads, dryads, and talking animals. Even the trees whisper and listen to conversations. They speak very slowly, take centuries between syllables, but they nevertheless do talk. The land and its people are strange, wild beyond imagination. And yet we know it is real because the adventure described is completely probable. There is surprising intrigue, and the characters, animal and fanciful, reflect our nature. That's how we know it's real. The only nature we know. The story is the struggle of a lion, the lion Aslan. The struggle to release Narnia from the magic spell of the White Witch. The magnificent and mysterious Aslan comes on an ancient promise when the children and all the enslaved creatures are engaged in a mighty battle with the forces of the White Witch. One of the children, Edmund, out of spite and jealousy and sheer perversity, proves to be a traitor, however, and he falls freely but securely into the enticing trap of the witch. Because of the magic of her spell, and because of the childish rage of Edmund's rebellion, the curse of Adam descends upon poor Edmund. And in accord with the emperor's law, the traitor's blood must be given to the witch. But there is a deep magic which says that another may pay this price. And Aslan comes to do just this, to the horror and uncomprehending sadness of the loyal children. Remember, he's their brother. It seems that all is lost because the lion is killed by the witch and by her wicked wraiths and hags and horrors and Orkneys and Woozes. Aslan gave up Narnia to the witch, lost his own life, and he did not save Edmund. Seems as though the tragedy is complete. But there is a deeper magic. From before the dawn of time, which the witch did not know, if a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, then the table of his sacrifice would crack and death itself would start working backwards. Now Aslan, who has done this, given his life for another, roars to new life. The stone altar is cracked, and Edmund returns to his senses, and he breaks the witch's wand, and crocuses begin to poke their heads above the snow as spring bursts upon the land of Narnia. Well, this tale, as you recognize, in its bare bones, stripped of its quivering flesh, is the Messiah's story. But Lewis tells it again with fresh imagery in the language of children. They can read it without making the connection to Christ and their destiny, and they will love the story. But when they grow a little older, they will see that connection, because the power of the Spirit will lead them to it. Authenticity rings through this story with such power that one cannot put it down without saying, Amen. This is most certainly true. The story of the anguished and possessed, the search for love and holiness, and the ultimate vector of meaning are all bound up in the hope and triumph which comes by the lion, Aslan. That's a story of hope. I don't know why the brilliant, gifted writers of our generation can't follow that dream. We're confronted with many gifted writers in America today. Many of them, by the way, Jewish, as I said yesterday. But few of them have this message of hope. I think this is the challenge to the church, to bring this hope back into our culture. Go on.
Could you explain what you mean a little more by not all are called to believe? How does that relate to a person's hope?
Okay.
In relationship to how we suffer over somebody, let's say, who doesn't, who seems to be outside of the faithful, you know.
I can't really answer that question. I remember when I said that, I put the emphasis upon the fact that this was a descriptive statement. I just look about me and I see the people in the world who are living today, and I see the whole sweep of history, and I must recognize the descriptive fact that many people were born, they lived, they died, and they never believed that Jesus is Lord. But I also say, and this is the burden of my message today, that those same people, even if they didn't have the gift of the Spirit to believe that Jesus is Lord, and if they didn't have the kind of hope that comes through that belief, nevertheless, they do have a yearning and a hope for the coming of a deliverer. That is universal. So I would put it this way. All men have been called by their Creator to hope. But not all men have been called by the Spirit to believe that Jesus has come. So some do in fact die without that. But we as Christians, like all men, weep over the tragedy of life, over the ultimate enemy, death. But we weep not as those without hope. See? So our weeping is ambiguous in that with it there is the joy of the Christian hope. Not all people have that. I don't know why they don't all have it at once. It's the mystery of God's timetable. I believe also, though, that if they do live and die without the Christian hope in this life, they will get it, because Christ goes to the realm of the dead and proclaims his victory to them there. And because he died for all, I believe that all will have the opportunity to hope ultimately, even if they didn't get it in this life. But that's my faithful conjecture. That's pure speculation. Yeah.
Excuse me, go ahead over there.
All right, whoever wants.
On your theme here, I just read an editorial by Norman Pheasant where he said, you know, just talking about the present despair, that the major problem of our time is not the lack of possibilities, but the loss of hope.
Exactly. Norman Cousins is a very astute, perceptive commentator of our times. Yeah, I read his. That must have been a recent issue of The World.
That was one. He has stated
yeah.
that before.
Yeah, I see. Yeah, I think that sums it up. The possibilities are infinite. That's simply what Scripture says when, or Jesus said, when with God all things are possible.
He said the loss of hope has made us immobile, unable to move or act.
Inert. Fear is what we're talking about. When we are afraid, we freeze. We stand in our tracks. In the face of an onrushing vehicle, we are frightened. We can't move. So it crushes us.
You've been talking about the messianic hope, and that this is a hope and has been a hope of all people for a deliverer.
I think so.
Now, Christ came to the Christian. He came. This is the fulfillment of this hope. Now, you also mentioned the second coming of Christ. How does this fit into this story? He came once. Why is he coming again? How does this fit in? What's your explanation here?
The Christian story says that Jesus, the historical person, is the hidden fulfillment of the messianic hope of the Hebrew people. He is not explicit. He is not immediately known to be the fulfillment. We look at Jesus and we see a man. The child of Mary and Joseph, they said. He is a sinner like the rest of us. You don't see him with the eyes of the flesh and see God. You see one of your own kind. So this coming is sacramental. It is a foreshadowing. It is not the fulfillment, ultimately, of the deliverance, It is the promise of a future fulfillment. You see? It's the pledge. It's the down payment. These are the words that are used in Scripture to describe the coming of Jesus and the meaning of his coming. The Greek word arabon and mysterion, they are the words that we now translate as sacrament. And so, just as Jesus came in the flesh and was seen by his contemporaries as a man, God sends to us in our generation not the flesh of a man, but bread and wine. And they function for us precisely as Jesus did. We don't see God when we see the bread and the wine on the altar. We see bread and wine. But we know that he is present in that bread and wine, just as effectively as Jesus was present for his contemporaries. But that presence is a sacrament, which gives us a down payment on what is to come.
But what is to come then?
What is to come is the triumph over the anguish, the pain, the defeat, and ultimately the death that we are yearning and hoping to be delivered from. Ultimately, there is going to be victory. Again, descriptively, we do not have this victory. We have death all about us. But there will be a day when God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there shall be no night, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That's the Christian hope. It's an impossible hope, of course. It's delirious when you think it through. But I'm betting my life on it.
Is that like in the Chronicles, Narnia, when Aslan comes and gives his life for Edmund, but then later he comes again to deliver all the true Narnians?
Oh, yes, yes, in the last battle?
Yeah.
Yes, you have to read all seven volumes, because The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe is the New Testament, as it were. But the last battle, which is the seventh in the series, is the book of Revelation of the New Testament. Right. In which Aslan goes around singing at the top of his voice, and people begin to... he gathers them up into his fold and carries them through the gates of heaven. It's a fantastic story, yes.
It seems to be accepted that all have this sense of yearning. But I admit that we must almost come and show no evidence of a sense of yearning, that what we have right here now is it. And that's where I feel this. Our problem is, I mean, that's where we have a problem with communication. Like last night, our session on communicating to those who
are self-sufficient.
No sense of
journey. Yeah. Who think they've got it made?
You mean don't they have express to. No sense of journey. They must be yearning, but they don't express it, right?
Well, there's not even there's no evidence of an unexpressed sense of yearning. There's a sense of that the rational has overtaken any childlike a grasp of the something that is unseen.
I of course this is subject to debate, but I think that point that you were making is the answer to that all people have this, but we're pretty good liars. We have built masks for ourselves, and so the expression and the portrayal that we give to our fellows is one of extreme confidence, and we think we don't need anything, and so there is no evidence of a hidden yearning. And maybe we are so adept at making these masks that we are able to fool not only our fellows and our wives, who know us better than ourselves, but we are able to fool ourselves, and we live with this. But deep down below, there is still this uneasiness, and in fact all that busyness that we engage in is simply an attempt to cover up and to suppress the deep down uneasiness. I'm not a Freudian, but I think that there is some truth in the reality of the subconscious. It's there. And that is a sick sickness. That's a cancer that's growing within us. And sooner or later, it's going to kill us. A crisis will come, and we'll be shattered, like death of a salesman. See, when a salesman finds that he can no longer sell, he's the confident man. He doesn't need anybody. He's making money hand over fist. Peer Gynt is the classic example in literature, I think, of the self-made man. His motto was, be unto yourself enough. That is, be sufficient unto yourself. Don't need anybody. And he became a multimillionaire. You know how? He was a Norwegian immigrant to the United States. He went, he engaged in an ivory trade with China. He made ivory idols and sold them to the heathen Chinese. And also, he brought slaves over from Africa, sold them on the slave market in the United States. But he was the chairman of the council in the Lutheran Church in Muskego, Wisconsin. And when, but a crisis occurred, you know, he got bored. And so he left America, he sold all of his holdings and took his money on a yacht, on a world cruise, and he brought along with him a few of his cronies, you know, B.B. Rebozo and so forth. And he went on this world cruise, and they got into the Mediterranean, and they were playing cards, and then his friends decided, well, why should we let him have all this money? We can just set him off on the hot sands of North Africa and take the yacht on our own. So they did that. And there was Peer Gynt, marooned. His world was taken from him, and so for the first time in his life, he really felt the need to pray. And how did he pray? He said, "Oh Lord, it is I, Peer Gynt. Now listen to me. I gave up my ivory slave trade, ivory idol trade, and my slave trade, and I did all kinds of good things in my church for you. Surely one good turn deserves another. Now stop those thieves. They're taking away my fortune. Let down the gig. Do something." So the Lord answered his prayer. He blew up the ship. Yeah, Peer Gynt is the example of a self-sufficient man who, deep down, still needed God. And he found that he needed God. Oh, that's a fantastic play. At the end, he finally goes back to Norway, but on the way, the ship is wrecked, and everybody is drowned except the ship's cook and Peer Gynt. Well, the cook was a young man, but a fragile man, but he had a large family. And Peer Gynt was an old man, but he still had his strength. He was still sufficient unto himself. And there was a raft that they were hanging, clinging to, but it wasn't strong enough to hold both of them. One of them had to be pushed overboard. And so Peer Gynt said, "I'm sufficient unto myself, so you have to go." Pushed the cook down. He says, "Maybe you ought to pray now." The cook says, "I don't know any prayers." "Oh, yes, you do. Pray the Lord's Prayer." So he said, "Give us this day our daily bread," which is an appropriate prayer for a cook, and drowned.